Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14. Last week we considered from verse 43 down to verse 50, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And in particular, we focused upon, at least initially, the manner in which he was betrayed. As we're all aware, Judas identified him with a kiss on the cheek. And what we see from this is that Judas Iscariot was a hypocrite to the very end. He pretended to have affection for the Lord Jesus. He pretended to be showing him respect. And of course, neither of those things are true. And what we find really when we look through Scripture is that this is the worst kind of hypocrisy. It is to break trust. It is to cultivate trust and then for that trust to be broken. It is to feign friendship. Judas was no friend of the Lord Jesus, though the Lord Jesus was a friend of Judas Iscariot. And Paul makes a point of this kind of hypocrisy actually in the church. He says to the Romans, let love be without hypocrisy. Nothing is going to do more damage to the people of God than betrayal of trust, than feigned friendship, when underneath there is ill will and animosity, because at some point that will spill out and it has the potential to cause a great deal of damage and grief. Let love be without hypocrisy. And so, as a result of the kiss on the cheek, the Lord Jesus is arrested. There were many soldiers. We don't know exactly how many. We're told that it was a detachment. Some say a detachment of troops could equal about 600. It's unlikely that there were 600 troops, but there would have been a lot. And there were the Jewish authorities and so on. And so once Jesus was identified, some troops came and they laid their hands on him. And Jesus responds to everybody present and he says this, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And there is a certain irony in that last statement. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Because all of the Jews present were custodians of the scriptures. They all had the scriptures, but none of them really understood what the scriptures taught with regards to Messiah. If the Jews had understood who Messiah was, they would not have sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not have hated him. If Judas Iscariot had really understood from the scriptures who Messiah was, he would not have sold Messiah for a handful of coins. These two groups, one of the apostles and the Jews, would not have conspired to bring about his death. And then there is the hapless Peter. If Peter understood the scriptures, of which he was familiar in some ways, he would not have pulled a sword out of its sheath and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. We don't read that in Mark's gospel, but we do read it in John's gospel. And Jesus then cleans up the mess and heals the ear. Now, when it comes to all these groups, I drew some attention to Peter in particular, because there's much instruction for us with regards to Peter. He is a believer, there's no question of that. But Peter is an impetuous man. Peter is a man who is so often governed by the flesh. He acts according to the emotions. He acts according to human wisdom rather than the scriptures. And you see, he is contrasted here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and so he is outworking all of this and allowing it to be outworked according to the scriptures. He is fulfilling that which his Father had given him to do, and it's recorded in the scriptures. And we made this very, very important point. If you want to be a spiritually minded person, which is what you should want to be, if you want to have the mind of Christ, then you need to be a scripturally minded person. Because the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was given over to the Word of God. He lived according to the Word of God. And all of those present had no real idea what the Word of God said with regards to Messiah and the coming of Messiah and what Messiah would have to go through in order to procure the salvation of sinners. And so each one acts according to their own interests and how they perceive the situation. And so that's where we left things last week. And so we come then to the next portion that we're concerned with this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 50 to 52. But let's read from verse 43 just to get a sense of context again. So from verse 43 through to verse 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We're not told there, but that's Peter. Okay, that's what I mean in John's Gospel, it refers to Peter. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. All right, so we want to make a couple of observations based upon three verses this morning. First thing I want us to consider is the sin of cowardice. The sin of cowardice. And so what we find here is obviously a terrible indictment against the apostles. Verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. Now, let us be quite clear here from the outset that the apostles did not forsake the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that Judas Iscariot had forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever compelled Judas to walk with Jesus for 3 years, whatever there was in Judas that made him suitable to be an apostle, and almost certainly Judas was a gifted man, and he functioned in the capacity of an apostle for 3 years, preaching, healing people and so on. There's so much that we don't know about him, but one thing we can say is this, is that he was never truly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle only outwardly, we might say. He was not a true follower, a true disciple. Now, this is not the case with the other 11. For all of their ups and downs and their inconsistencies, and there are many ups and downs and many inconsistencies as we know, they were regenerate men. Their faith at times was weak. It's glaringly weak. They're often quite confused when Jesus does things or when he teaches. Yet for all of that, their faith was real. It's genuine faith. They were committed to Christ and they loved Christ. What we have here in this account is faith failing. Faith failing under pressure. Faith succumbing to fear. In John's Gospel, as the authorities come and arrest Christ, he says to them, that is to the authorities, "If you seek me, let these," that is my apostles, "let them go their way." And it all sounds innocuous enough, doesn't it? We'll just let them go their way. Well, the apostles, in a sense, didn't just go their way. The apostles fled for their very lives. They scarpered. They were afraid as to what Jesus' arrest would mean for them. They felt that they more than likely would also end up in a Roman jail, that they would end up in custody. Now, in distancing the apostles from Judas, which is important, and I think we need to do that, we must be careful at the same time not to excuse them. The apostles here had fallen into sin. You remember, it's only a few hours earlier, they were declaring how they would never leave the Lord Jesus. Peter led the charge. I'm not going to flee. And then the others joined in the chorus, and Peter, louder than anybody else, he says, well, they may all flee, but I will never do it. I'm prepared to die for you. Look at what happened. We're only talking the space of hours. It's only just moments ago, Peter had a sword in his hand and hacked at someone's face in what can be described in some ways as a very brave act, but an absolutely ridiculously foolish act. No sooner has he hacked off a man's ear and he's standing there with a sword, it's almost like the adrenaline rush dissipates. It's like the flood of blood that was flowing through his veins, it all goes, and the situation becomes apparent that he's in, standing before this great detachment of Roman soldiers. It's like the circumstances, the reality of the situation comes bearing down upon him. Peter couldn't get out of there quick enough. Jesus heals up the mess, Peter gets rid of the sword, and he's gone. He scarpers with the others. It's not just them going their way because there was nothing else they could do. These men were afraid, they were terrified as to what this arrest would mean for them. Now, in the case of the apostles, the 11 here, they repented. They received forgiveness and restoration. We see that in particular with Peter, don't we, and Jesus on the beach. And from what we know historically, almost all of them, from what we know, died as a consequence of their faith. They died violent deaths because they were Christians. In other words, they did learn to stand their ground. They give up here, but they did learn to stand their ground. They were prepared to put their flag in the ground, and they were prepared to die, and die in the most horrendous ways as a consequence of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I want to put it to you this morning that cowardice is a very serious sin. Cowardice is a serious sin. And if it's something that's not addressed in our life, if we can be characterised by cowardice, we will be unfruitful. Of course, it goes without saying we will be unfaithful. But what we need to realise is this. Cowardice, to be a coward, is soul-destroying. The Bible actually has a bit to say about cowardice. Might not be when we think of the list of sins. Being a coward might not be the first thing that comes to our minds. It probably is. It's not the first thing that comes to my mind. But the Bible has a bit to say about cowardice. Revelation 21, verses 7 to 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now please note the list that's presented. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, that means the corrupt, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of course, that's referring to hell. What is first on the list? It's cowards. We have a way, I think, of sanctifying certain sins. Now, certain sins are not that bad. Jerry Bridges has that excellent book, and we studied it some years ago. Respectable sins. Some sins we just learn to live with. They're not a big deal. And you will find when you come across those lists of sin that appear quite frequently in the New Testament, that there's all kinds of things mentioned. And the really heinous, obvious, abominable sins are listed right next to those ones that we are very comfortable with and that tend to be kind of socially acceptable. Among whom do we find cowards numbered? Murderers, sorcerers, that is people who practice witchcraft, adulterers, the sexually immoral and idolaters, they're there. There's no question that not all sin is sin in terms of its gravity. For example, a child stealing a cookie from the jar at home is theft. When Mama said, don't take the cookie, that's not the same thing, is it, as armed robbery and shooting somebody. They're not the same thing in a certain sense. But in another sense, they are both sinful. They are both violations of God's law. And when it comes to the judgment and the descriptions that we have of sin, please be aware of something. They're not divided up into different categories. They're all lumped together. So telling lies, the habitual liar, is lumped with the sexually immoral and the idolaters. And those who are habitually cowardly, who don't stand on their own two feet and are not prepared to put their flag in the ground for the Lord Jesus Christ, they are listed with murderers and adulterers and those who are guilty of every wicked and vile thing. It's a serious sin. Now, the cowardly fall into two categories. There are two categories. First of all, there are those who dismiss salvation. They don't want to be saved because they are fearful of what salvation might mean for them. So they don't look at the responsibility to make peace with God that they have. They don't look at all of the blessings that they will have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are fearful that maybe they will be made fun of, or they will miss out, or they will lack opportunities. They are fearful of the consequences of what salvation may mean for them, and so they refrain from becoming Christians. Have you ever stopped to think, and maybe this relates to some of you here this morning, I don't know. Maybe cowardice will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Maybe cowardice will rob you of eternal life. And the scriptures are clear, there is a place prepared for cowards. The antidote to cowardice is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation is, isn't it? But it's not only to trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, though it's most certainly that. It's to trust in the Lord Jesus for the whole of our lives and the outworking of the faith in the years that lay ahead. It's to keep trusting Him. It's to cast ourselves upon Him for grace and for strength and for the mercy that's needed to be faithful. We're all fearful to a point. We're all worried to a point. You know, courage doesn't mean that there's no fear. Courage means that you learn to trust God and you are faithful in the midst of your fear. You overcome worry by trusting God to help you. That's the first kind of cowards, those who are not converted. But then secondly, there are those who call themselves Christians. They may very well be Christians, but they are not prepared to stand up for truth and righteousness. It could be that they never let anybody know they have faith, because again, they are fearful of the outcome. And so in the workplace or in the university or amongst family and friends or whatever, the faith is kept in the closet. They're cowards. They don't want anybody to know. They don't want to have to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to have to make a stand. But there's also another category very similar to this. It could be the person who, well, others know that they are saved, they have a profession of faith, but the profession of faith is so anemic. They never stand for anything. But they never speak up. People know that they're Christians, but they wouldn't know what this person believed. And current issues are going on in the world with regards to multi-faith and abortion and this and that, and they never speak up. They just kind of go along with the flow. They're cowardly. They're afraid of being heard. They're afraid of saying, no, that is wrong. We can't agree with that. It's contrary to the Bible. And you know, this doesn't only relate to expressing faith in the world. Do you know, the reality is, there are husbands who are cowards, never stand up to their wives, unprincipled men, prepared to say, no. And we're not doing that, no. It's wrong. Some husbands are cowards. Some parents are cowards. not prepared to stand up to their children, too scared to discipline their children, too scared to draw a line in the sand, to set the parameters and say, no, you're not doing that. Others may behave like that, but you're not doing, you're not watching that, I'm sorry. We don't watch that kind of stuff in our lounge room. Some parents never discipline their parents. They are too scared. Rather than trusting the Lord that he will bless the discipline when it's administered rightly, they're too afraid. Can't have them discouraged. Can't have the little ones upset. There are elders in churches who can be cowards. Allow any manner of doctrine into the church. Everybody gets to have a say. Everybody gets to do this and to do that. Never prepared to make a stand. Never prepared to bring to bear upon a congregation what the Bible teaches. Too scared of losing people. Want everybody to come and everybody to love it. And so you don't stand for anything. There are members in churches that are cowards. Don't stand up for anything. Don't speak their mind in the right sense. Don't say, look, you know, this isn't right. This isn't biblical. Cowardice takes on lots of different shapes and sizes in lots of different contexts. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Come on. What this proverb is emphasising is that cowards are wicked. Cowardiceness is wickedness. And so often cowards hide away when there's no real threat. So much of what people fear is actually anticipated. It's not reality. Oh, this might happen. Well, it might not. It might not happen. You don't know. Ours is not to know the outcome of everything. Ours is to be faithful. So often cowards are fearful of what they don't know is going to happen, rather than trusting the Lord. And the idea of the righteous being bold doesn't mean being in your face and bombastic. It means that they are principled. It means that they are concerned to honour the Lord. The righteous fear God more than man or more than circumstances. The righteous fear the Lord. I'd rather have an issue with my wife and her to turn on me than for God to have an issue with me because I don't have a backbone. I'd rather see people leave the assembly because they don't like what we believe is biblical than filling the place and not being able to sleep with a burdened conscience because I know certain things aren't right. The righteous are principled people. Not in a in an uncaring or in a manner that is rude. They're willing to reason and talk and put things on the table, but at the end of the day, Christ is King. It is to Christ whom we will answer, not my children or my wife or even the other elders or anybody else, and likewise with you. Cowardice is a serious sin. It hinders fruitfulness and obedience. And for some, it will prove to be their undoing. It will prove to be their undoing. There is a place reserved for cowards. And it's not that beautiful, glorious place. It's that other place. Alongside the murderers and the adulterers and the idolaters and the liars and the thieves and all the other wicked people. So that's the first thing I want us to note. The disciples, at least at this point, were guilty of cowardice. The second thing I want us to consider is a picture of vibrant discipleship. A picture of vibrant discipleship. Verses 51 and 52. Now a certain young man followed him. So that's Jesus is arrested, they're taking him out of the garden. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now it's a very strange account, and it's an account that is unique to Mark's gospel. It's not in any of the other gospels. But nevertheless, I think these couple of verses overflow with instruction for us. It's a lot of instruction. It's a very simple account. I want us to observe four things to challenge us and to encourage us this morning. Four things from the account of this man who followed the Lord Jesus. I want us to note, firstly, this fellow is nameless. This fellow is nameless. Now, I'm sure some of you would realise that the tradition that's been passed down and widely held, is that this man is actually John Mark. Okay, so the writer of the gospel that we're studying, it's actually him. Now, in my original sermon, when I did work on this, I put down all of the reasons why people believe it's John Mark, and there's a number of them. And in retrospect, as I was reviewing my message, I thought, well, demonstrating that this may be John Mark, it doesn't add anything to the sermon. And if I remove this information, it won't detract from the sermon. So I've taken it out. If you're interested to try and work out who this fellow is, do your research, have a look. But one thing we can say is this. Regardless of what tradition says and the arguments for the John Mark case, one thing we can say is this. The Bible doesn't tell us. God himself doesn't tell us. And so, you know, any speculation is purely that. It's speculation. So for all intents and purposes, this man is an unknown man. We don't know anything about him. He appears out of nowhere. We're not given a name, and we don't know whether or not he appears again. He is a nameless individual. I want to make the point to you this morning that God's kingdom overflows with nameless ones. God's kingdom overflows with nameless ones. Known to God, their labours may be known to perhaps their peers or a handful around them, but in terms of being on a platform and in the public square and with a name known by many, that is not the case. They are in the background doing the small things, the quiet things, labouring away faithfully, and by and large, nobody has any idea who they are or what they do. Such is the kingdom of heaven. We love the great leaders like Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. You know, one of the most well-known preachers in the history of the church. People read his sermons today. I love his material. It's very popular. But you know, behind the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, there was an army of nameless ones. Well, he preached. They went out into those dark and dismal streets of Victorian London. London with its rat-infested houses, hovels, barely fit. In fact, not fit at all for human habitation. Feces in the street, more rats in houses and streets than people. The Thames at the time was an open sewer, and people were overrun with all kinds of diseases, and Spurgeon's workers would go into the East End amongst the prostitutes and the dock workers and such like people and minister the word of God and pray and take food to the hungry and some kind of medicinal aid for the sick. And Spurgeon with his orphanages and the Sunday school ministry and so on, there were an army of nameless ones looking after orphans and widows and ministering in the Sunday school and what they used to call the Cole Porterage Society, taking the Bibles out to the country towns and the villages and giving Bibles to poor people to read for themselves. Behind the great preaching of the man, day and night the nameless ones would pray for him and intercede for him. They would, as it were, hold up his arms as he grew weird, and the nameless ones would come to him with a word of encouragement. For one thing we know about Spurgeon is that he did get very tired, and the great preacher was very prone to a melancholy spirit, and the nameless ones would uphold him with their prayers, and they would bring to him a word of encouragement when he was down. You don't know who they were, and I don't know who they were. All we know of is the great words of the Prince of Preachers. And so it has been throughout the history of the church. The Bible refers over and over to these kinds of people. Get your Bible, do a little study. Go to Google, you can do everything by Google now. Google nameless ones in the Bible. There is just a list like this of those with whom we are so familiar, especially in the gospel records. But you know what we don't have of them? A name. We don't know who they are. Who was that woman known only for having an issue of blood and a very real determined faith to overcome the social stigma that had hindered her for so long? Who was she? We don't know. Who are all these people who ministered to the Lord and listened to him and so many were healed? We don't know who. How many of those who are healed do you know of by name? Virtually none. Bartimaeus, right? He doesn't even have a name. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. He's not even got a name in his own right. He's known by his father. Nameless ones. For every apostle Paul and every Spurgeon, there are thousands upon thousands of those whom no one knows. Ordinary men, women, boys and girls. Not people of the 10 talents, but people of 1 talent and 2 talents who quietly go about the business of serving the Lord. And we have a very tenacious young man here, very tenacious, very concerned for the welfare of the Lord Jesus Christ, far more than the apostles had at this point. Who is he? We don't know. And you know, the nameless ones, the reward that they will receive on that great day will be no less glorious than that of Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon and Whitfield and all of those who have had their names up in lights. The little old lady who serves in the church and has looked after the Sunday school and makes the sandwiches and picks somebody up, her reward will be no less glorious than that of Martin Luther. So that's the first thing to encourage us. He is a nameless one. I want us to note, secondly, that this fellow is young. We're told that he's a young man. Now, the term young man can be used in a fairly broad way. Commentators indicate that almost certainly, or most likely, he was in his teens. And it's a reminder to us that you don't have to be getting on in years in order to be a serious disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier from the book of Ecclesiastes, and you remember what Solomon says, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Now Solomon is not saying that as you get older you stop serving the Lord and you stop being productive. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that the best time to be converted and to serve the Lord is when you are young. In other words, to start when you are young. You lay a platform for the rest of your life. The idea of the difficult days that come mean that as you get older, you don't have the strength, you don't have the energy, you don't have the eyesight, you perhaps can't concentrate for as long, you don't have freedom of time even, perhaps that married people have with children and so on, if you get married and have children. The difficult days are referring to old age. There's so much more energy, so much more that you can give yourself to as you are younger. And so the idea is don't waste your best days on the things of this world. Give your best days in service to the Lord. You will not regret it. You lay a platform for the rest of your life. It's when you're young you should be saved. And you know, it's when you're young you begin to put down, or at least you should begin to put down, theological roots. Begin to understand what the Bible teaches. You know, a lot of people don't like theology. Dirty word, don't like theological study. Put theology and doctrine into something. I'm just practical. But the reality is we're all theologians if we're Christians. We're all students of God's word. You know how you do theology, young people? How you do theology? You do it like a jigsaw puzzle. How do you do a jigsaw puzzle? You start with the corners. You do the borders, don't you? You start with the easy parts. You begin to identify some of the colours. And this is very simple, what I'm teaching you this morning. Is nothing profound. How do you do theology? Just start with the easy things. Just start to lay a foundation. Start to understand who God is and Jesus Christ is and what salvation involves. Just start to lay a simple foundation, and as you get older and you read more and listen to more sermons and Bibles, you build more and more. I'll tell you why people don't like doing theology. Okay? People don't like doing theology. I'm talking about Christians, not because it's too hard. I'll tell you why people don't do theology. Because they are indifferent. They are too lazy. They don't care. The vast majority, not everybody, okay, not everybody, but many Christians just don't care. I was reading an article the other week that said for most people, their Christianity is Jesus came from heaven, he died on the cross, I'm a sinner, and I'll go to heaven. It's nothing much more than that. It's very superficial, isn't it? Young people cultivate a love of God's word and an interest in theology. Just begin to lay down the basic principles. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Read through the creeds. You can read through the creeds. Jesus Christ, one person, two natures, two wills. You're truly man and truly God. Begin to lay these foundations. What is salvation? What does God do for a person to be saved? What do these terms mean? Justification and propitiation. Start to work through them. Cultivate an interest and build upon it. You won't regret it. The only reason why you'll avoid theology is not because it's hard. It's because you don't care. And sadly, that's true for a lot of adults. A lot of adults make very little progress because they are not interested. God is interested in the lives of young people. God is very interested in the lives of young people. God is interested in the lives of little people. And little people are encouraged to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those occasions, don't we, in the Gospels, where the children came, the apostles, oh, shoo them away. And he said, no, bring them. For such is the kingdom of God. And he took those little children and he blessed them. He blessed them. Christ has time for young people, even the very young. What about the example that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2? We find him at the age of 12. It's the only little snippet that we have of his life around that time, isn't it? We have him as a baby and then his ministry and death and so on, but we have this little snippet. And there he is at the age of 12, and what is he doing? He's in the temple, and he's with the scribes and the priests, and he's asking them questions, and he's discussing theology, and they're looking at the word of God, and he's making comments, and there he is, fully engaged, and he's 12 years old. And he's not some kind of superhuman, he is a normal 12-year-old boy. He is an ordinary 12-year-old boy. Young people learn the catechism. It's a good way of getting to grips with what the Bible teaches. This fellow is young and he is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and he is following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ when others are too scared. Almost certainly he is a teenager. If you want to know God and be saved, then the door is open to all, including the young. You become a Christian and he will help you to grow in grace and in knowledge. He will not pass you by for more important older ones. That's not how it works. God is no respecter of persons. Well, let's note secondly that this fellow is fearless. So he's nameless, he's young, and thirdly, he's fearless. Now, it's clear that he stands in contrast to the apostles. They were cowards at this point, and they fled. He was courageous. He followed. What is it that powers fearlessness? There could be numerous answers to that question, but certainly at least one of them, a significant one of them, is love. This man loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this love compelled him to go. Love enabled him to overcome any fear or hesitation. Now, apparently, some of the early manuscripts in the Greek actually have references here to love and sympathy. Now, we'd regard those as additions, not in the original text. Nevertheless, that is the sense of what you have here. It's the only explanation as to why this young man was so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ when others had fled. He loved Christ. That's not to say that the apostles didn't love Christ. They did love Christ. But they allowed fear to get the better of them. They became fearful and ran off. One commentator suggests that the young man may have been apprehended by those present, by the soldiers, because he protested to the rough handling of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he sort of inserted himself into the picture, protesting that Jesus was being treated so roughly. Now, we don't know if that's the case, but if that is the case, there must have been some reason why they grabbed him. But if that is the case, then love compelled him to act. Peter says in his epistle, love covers, or in other words, conquers, a multitude of sins. John says in his epistle, perfect love casts out fear. Now, while those verses have their particular context, they can be applied much more broadly. The fact is, love compels people to act. Love enables people to come over their inhibitions, overcome their inhibitions, to conquer their sins, whether the sin is bitterness or laziness or, in this context, fear. Jesus is being dragged off by a great number of men. And whereas everybody else ran off, he ran to the situation. And he was within close proximity, close enough to be apprehended. He wanted to be near Christ. He wanted to see what was going to happen. He was driven by love. Think of a mother whose child is being threatened or preyed upon. She may be very shy. She may be very unassuming. She may be very unsure of herself. She may be very quiet and ordinarily very timid. But love compels her to act. Love will not let her sit on the sidelines. She may bide her time for a period, but love will not let her sit on the sidelines. In the end, love enables her, indeed compels her, to overcome fears and inhibitions. I remember years ago once being at the children's primary school, and there were two mothers having a go at one another. And one in particular was ready to kill the other. She was angry, extremely angry. In fact, they had to be separated. I think she was ready for it to become physical. It was extremely ugly. It was loud. It was before an assembly. There were a lot of people around. People separated them. And it's a horrible thing. You wish that kind of thing wouldn't happen. But I thought, sitting there, if the aggressive woman felt that her child's life at school was being made utterly miserable, and was being bullied and picked upon and hated coming to school, I don't like what she did, but I will say this, I can understand it. I can understand it, because if that's the case, that child is her flesh and blood. That child is her flesh and blood, and for that child, she would die. So here we have this man. He has to see what's going to become of the Lord Jesus. He is driven to this scene, not driven away from it. I think in this regard he presents a challenge to us. The inhibitions, the weaknesses, the inadequacies, and we all feel them, does love enable us to overcome? Does it compel us to follow? Does it compel us to serve? Does it compel us to witness? Let me suggest to you this morning, in order to be fruitful in the Christian life, You don't need more gifts. You don't need more opportunities. You don't need more time. You don't need different circumstances. Maybe what you do need is to grow in love and appreciation of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. You want to be more fruitful in the Christian life, maybe you need more love. A greater appreciation of who he is and what he's done. Well, fourthly, as we look at this account, the fourth thing I want to observe with regards to this man is that he was earnest. This fellow is earnest. And so he's out in the middle of the night, and let's remember it is the dead of night, and he's basically wearing his pyjamas, if we can put it that way. The New Living Translation words it as a long linen shirt. So in other words, he's got upon himself the kind of garment you would sleep in. Now, he was either woken from his sleep or he was getting ready for bed. We don't know. Maybe he saw through his bedroom window the Lord Jesus passing by with the soldiers leaving the garden or something like that. Maybe he was actually in the building where the Passover was celebrated and he's just been following along for a while, which is also suggested. We really don't know. We don't know the circumstances. But what we do know is this. He made haste to be with Christ. So hasty was he didn't even find the time to get out of his nightgown kind of thing and put his clothes on. Somehow he was made aware of what was going on with regards to the Lord Jesus, and so compelled was he didn't even get changed. He just goes running out in his pyjamas, in his nightgown. And as we know, for whatever reason, he was apprehended, and he kind of just wriggles. They grabbed hold of whatever he was wearing. He slipped out of it, and I suppose it raises a wry smile, but he was completely naked probably feeling very self-conscious, and this situation is very much turned pear-shaped. Off he runs into the night. They're holding the long linen shirt thing, and he's off into the night. And I think what we see here is that love and earnestness are interwoven. Those who love Christ are earnest. Those who are earnest love him. There isn't a believer in this room that wouldn't say they don't love Jesus Christ. No one would say that. Every single one of you, to a man, to a woman, to a child, if you are Christians, would say that you love Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. How does it show itself? Real love is earnest. Real love is a woman in a playground fronting up to another woman ready to have it out with her, because something in relation to her child is at stake. Might not be right, but it is a demonstration of someone who loves their child. Love will outwork itself. It will show. How does your love show itself? Is it in earnestness, desire, drive, a compelling? In Luke 9:57 and 62, Christ calls people to follow him, and he's met with some excuses. One man says that he wants to go and bury his father. Another man says that he wants to go and say cheerio to his family. And it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ is heartless towards anybody in their circumstances, but in this case, they were precisely what I've just mentioned. They were excuses. You know, there are always reasons to prevent discipleship or devotion or service. And how many of us are like that? I'm too busy, I'm too tired, it's too late, it's too early, my family needs me, I need to do this, I have to be there. It's always something. Read the Bible, I'm just too busy, I'm far, far too busy. I don't witness to anybody, I'm just too tired. I can't do this and I can't do that, and that's not convenient, and something else is too difficult. We can't do everything, and there are constraints placed upon us, but love compels people to act. Well, to wrap things up this morning, let's conclude. We have to ask the question, why is this unusual account in the gospel record? It's only in Mark's gospel. My young lad asked me last night before he was going to bed, what are you preaching on, Dad? And I said, well, I'm preaching on this fellow who goes out into the middle of the night and he follows the Lord Jesus and some people grab his nightgown and he's naked and he runs off. And he said, is that it? No, there's a bit more to it than that, but that's the account, that's what happens. But we are left with a question. It is a very unusual account. It's only two verses. It's only in Mark's gospel. And we have to say, this is the answer that we would give to all Scripture. All Scripture is given for our instruction in righteousness, including this. It's not there to make... strange, isn't it? God runs off in the nude. It's there for our instruction in righteousness. Nothing in Scripture is pointless. Nothing in Scripture is pointless information. How does this young man speak to you this morning? How does he speak to you as an individual? Do you allow fear to get the better of you? Are you a coward? Never put your flag in the ground. Always give in. Always yielding to someone. Keep the peace at all costs. Are you characterized by cowardice? Do you say that you will give thought to the things of God when you're older? I'm only young and I've got a lot of living to do, but, you know, I am serious about the things of God in my own way. I will give them some thought, you know, beyond what I'm doing now. I would like to become a Christian maybe when I'm, you know, working and... You know, he's a young man. Remember now the Creator in the days of your youth. Do you say that you will follow the Lord when in fact you lack earnestness and love? Is your life characterized by passionate love for the Lord Jesus? It's evident to others, it's outworked in your life. Secret closet thing, true love manifests itself. So here we have this man. There's only two verses on him in the whole of Scripture, but he has a tremendous amount to teach us. He encourages us and he challenges us. And so may he do so this morning to each one of us. May this young man have a word for each one of us this morning in our own hearts. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.